How many of you got an email from me yesterday? Yeah, okay, let me just say, you guys, yesterday, and it's up here, there were a bunch of emails sent out fraudulently asking you to supply some gift cards, and you need to do it really quickly. I'm going into a meeting, so I don't have time to talk. I need you to send it to me, send me the numbers, and then I can forward the numbers on to the fraudulent people who are going to take those numbers and use them. And they were asking many of you for four $500 gift cards. So just so you know, it's a total scam. It's profoundly illegal. It is repugnant. They prey on your generosity, and they prey on your maybe trust of me, right? That's what it preys on. You guys, this is a very common scam. This is done all the time by all sorts of people. Just so you know, my email is kevin.hughes@questchurchstl.org. The one they were using was kevinhughes.questchurchstl@gmail.com. It looks so familiar, right? I mean, so it seems right, right? You wouldn't know. And so you'd go, well, okay, Kevin, you know, seems weird to me, but whatever. And but just so you know, please do not respond to those. Do not engage those. We would never, ever ask you to do something like that in that way, ever. Okay, so if it looks shaky, it's because it is. You know, if it looks weird, just go, that's weird, not doing it. Talk to you tomorrow, Kevin, and tell you how stupid it is, you know? But I got a lot of calls yesterday. We spent a lot of time trying to say, hey, yeah, ignore those. Those are fraudulent. And on one level, you just think, how stupid. But on another level, I really want to say, boy, how evil. But this is kind of where that kind of thing takes us, right? It's a little crazy. So let's jump in, you guys, this morning. We're in the middle of a series called, out of the book of Matthew, out of the Gospel of Matthew, called Kingdom Identity. And I think this is a really important one, but let me just give you, if you're kind of first time here this morning, in this book, in this Gospel called Matthew, which I would call a handbook for discipleship, or maybe you could even say, this is, what does it look like to be a follower of Jesus? What does that look like? Matthew organizes this gospel in a very, very interesting way. And what it is it's built around five didactic sections of teaching. Here on this little chart, kingdom values, kingdom mission, kingdom secrets, kingdom life, and kingdom future. He organizes that the way. And in between those are these sections of narratives or action or kind of all these different events in the life of Jesus. So it's roughly chronological, but it's not purely chronological. He gathers things in here to defend what he's saying. And so in between kingdom mission and kingdom secrets is this narrative action piece that we, in chapters 11 and 12, that is all about Jesus' identity. Because when he calls us to mission, which he did in those chapters before this, he was describing the mission that he was calling his disciples to be a part of. And part of it was very, very, very challenging, very difficult. He says there's going to be a price to be paid. And so eventually the natural question would be, well, if we're going to risk all this on the mission, who in the world are you, Jesus? Really, who are you? And so Matthew here begins to describe who Jesus is and reveals that. So why is it important, Jesus' identity? Why is it important to understand that? Well, here's just three thoughts. First, when we understand Jesus' identity more clearly, then we begin to comprehend what he means to our daily lives and to our eternity. When we understand who he is, it matters. It affects how we live and what eternity looks like. Okay? Secondly, when we can find our identity in the foundation of who Christ is and what he has designed us to be and to do. Who he is matters as to who I am as a person. All right? And then third is this, that God's design for our lives actually brings ultimate freedom rather than restriction. But it's exactly opposite of what our world says, right? You Christians are just narrow, fundy-dundy, boring, pain in the neck, judgmental, ridiculous. We could go on, right, for about 100 for a while more. But actually, living life out of the blueprint of God for us is absolute freedom. Not freedom to do whatever we want, but freedom to do what we ought. And not only for us, but for others, right? It sets us really free because we all live in a bondage. The reality of the brokenness of the human soul, we all live in that. And what Jesus wants to do is begin to heal that broken soul and to set us free, right? Just what Jesus said, I came to set you free. And the truth shall set you free, and you'll be free indeed. Really, that's what he came, is to bring the truth that sets us free. So that's why the identity is so important. So here in Matthew 11 and 12, and I'll just really briefly review. Here's where we've been in 11 and 12 of revealing who Jesus is. First of all, in chapters 11, Jesus is the promised Messiah from the past. They had been talking about Messiah coming for the entire Old Testament, and he has come. Now, Jesus is also the coming judge of the future, that he is going to be the one that we face as our judge. Wow. Third, Jesus is the present Savior right now, is what he revealed. Then he talked about that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the Lord that oversees rest and renewal, redefining and redirecting our lives. And he said, that's what I'm about. I am your Sabbath, right? Then, last week we talked about this, that Jesus is the justifier. He's the one who justifies us before the Father. He makes us right, right? He takes my sin on himself, and he gives me his Spirit, his presence, his identity. And when I go before the Father, he goes, oh, you have on my son's cloak. You have his clothes on. Great, come on in. Because he's taken your dirty, rotten, crummy robe, and he's replaced it with his own. And he is the giver of hope. He is the giver of hope. I don't know if you've ever felt a little bit hopeless. If you're human, you have. He is the giver of hope, that there's purpose and meaning in life. And so he is the giver of hope. Now today, you guys, what we're going to talk about is that Jesus is the king in the line of David, that he is a king. And it's in the line of David. Now, we could also put it this way. There's another way to look at this passage, is that not only is he a king, but he's the king of the spiritual universe. Now, there is a physical universe for sure, right? Of course. But there is another dimension to life, to the universe, that's called the spiritual world. It's real. And he is the king of the spiritual universe. And so let's jump in and say, okay, where does it reveal that? What's it say? What's it doing here? Okay, so let's jump into Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 to 37, okay? Now, it starts off with this very interesting first verse. It says, then, immediately after what was going on before that, a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. It's interesting that this is an event that this is all we hear about it. We don't get anything more about it. It's just this very clear, short statement of a demon-possessed man who both was blind and couldn't speak, and Jesus healed him. So the point of this passage is where we go from here. So let's grab the next two verses. Let's box them, because this is a big deal. And then let's circle here. There's this conflict. You know, every good story has a built-in conflict, right? And so here we find a conflict between the people and the Pharisees. Okay, let's circle those. Put it out there. Here's a conflict. So let's read it. And it says, and all the people were amazed. And they said, can this be the son of David? Can this be the son of David? In fact, it maybe would be said this way. It could be translated more directly. This one isn't the son of David, is he? There's kind of three pieces to this. You could be saying that and saying, well, this isn't the son of David. Are you kidding me? Son of David's going to come on a horse, and he's going to come with armor on, and he's going to take over, and he's going to be the militaristic, strong king form. You know, like, this can't be Jesus, can it? There's another voice you could speak it with. You could kind of say, this isn't what I expected. But he just healed this man. What's that all about? there's a third voice you could hear it in. He could be saying, is this him? Is this the one we've been looking for? Is this the Son of David? Is this the Messiah's line? Is this what's going on? You could almost hear an excitement under their breath, you know, like, oh my gosh, look what just happened. Look what he just did. This might be him. And so there's kind of an excitement. So I don't know exactly which voice it is, but there's probably a little bit of that in different people who are standing there. And they're saying, is this the Son of David? See, the Messiah was promised through the line of David, the tribe of Judah. And both Mary and Joseph, so Mary, his mom, and Joseph, his stepdad, if you will, both come from the line of David. So, oh my gosh, this might be it. Well, let's go on, and it says this. But when the Pharisees heard it, so here's a different response. Here's the conflict in the story. The people are saying, well, could it be? Might it be? Is it? Maybe? I think I like it. Or then it goes on and says, and the Pharisees heard it, and they said this. It is only of Beelzebub. Now, Beelzebub is a name for a god of one of the pieces of the worship of Baal. So this has been a thorn in the flesh of Israel almost its entire history. Sometimes they had bought into it. Worshiping Baal meant that you would often sacrifice your children to him. Baal, this is a terrible worship pattern. Sometimes they bought into it, sometimes they didn't. In fact, here it looks like they had really rejected it, but look at this. It says, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Wow, it's interesting. If you go and read in recent Christianity, I think one of the most popular and I think good ways to approach C.S. Lewis and many others identified what we call a trilemma, that every person has a responsibility to identify who Jesus is. And there's kind of what he called a trilemma, or three options. First of all, could he be Lord? Could he be Messiah? Could he be in the line of David? Is he Lord? Or secondly, or is he just a liar? Was he a good liar? You know, he just kind of came and pulled the wool over people's eyes. He kind of used the wrong email. He tried to trick people into things. He's just a downright liar. You know, you're just a knucklehead, Jesus. Get out of my face. Or the third would be, he's a lunatic. Anybody who would claim to be God has got to be crazy. He's a lunatic. And that's kind of the choices we're left with. Which one is he? It's really the question of this whole passage. Who is he? Is he Lord? Is he a liar? Is he a lunatic? But you know, actually, they come up with a fourth option here. And this is what they choose, the Pharisees choose. Not only is he not Lord, not only is he not a liar, and not only is he not a lunatic, he's actually demonic. He's purely evil. He comes from Satan's line. That's where he's coming. You guys, this is an incredibly strong thing to say. In a passage before this, we saw that they had decided to do away with Jesus. They decided to kill him. But this here, not only do they say, we don't like you because you're kind of weird, but you are actually demonic. You are pure evil. That's an incredible thing to say, isn't it? Now let's see how this unfolds, okay? This is a great story here. Look at this, verse 25. In knowing their thoughts, he said to them, to the Pharisees, and he's going to give them a very logical argument. Like, really? You accuse us of being demonic, of being evil? Well, let's think about that for a second. It says, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself can stand, right? Of course, it's a great statement. This is the one that Abraham Lincoln used in the midst of the Civil War. He said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. That was kind of one of the rock bottom things that he stood on. We needed to not be divided. That war cost us immensely in this country. But Jesus is the one who said it. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. So he goes on in his logical argument. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself, right? Is what he's saying to them. And they're like, okay, this is making a little bit of sense. Yeah, you're right. And how then will his kingdom stand if Satan's eliminating Satan? just going to take a little while and all the demonics are going to be gone, right? Because they're all going to cast each other out. Well, it goes on. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? You see, there were people, and so Jesus is not the only one who cast out demons, who dealt with the spiritual world in the power of God or in other powers. And so he's saying, you have people among you. We have people among us, it says, in a sense, in the Jewish world, that are casting out demons. So if they're casting out demons, then who are they casting them out by? Is it by God's power? Or is it the same as you're accusing me of, demonic power? Which one are you doing? And then he says, therefore, they will be your judges. So he puts it on them. Whose power is this being done in? Wow, okay. Now, let's go on to verse 28. But, and here at Quest, we always circle our buts. But, it's a change in the story. It changes directions, right? Here it says, but. And let's highlight this verse. This is kind of the key verse of the entire section. This is kind of the culmination. So a lot of stories build up to a point and then come down from that point. Here's the pinnacle, right? It says, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He's going, you guys, if I just did this, where I healed this man who is blind and mute, and I did it by the power of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you right here. Now, it's personified in Jesus Christ. He says, I am the Messiah, the kingdom of God. Now, look at this in Matthew 4, because he's been building up. He's been announcing this all along. Look at this in Matthew 4. He says, this is so earlier, several chapters before. And when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. So this is way back. So John the Baptist has been arrested. People they're not liking him either. Eventually, they're going to serve his head on a platter to a very arrogant young teenage girl. And it says, in leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea and in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet of Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee, a light has dawned. But look at verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent. Change, turn around, head a new direction, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's been announcing this from the very beginning. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's saying here again in Matthew 12, the kingdom of God has come upon you. If what I'm doing is by the Spirit of God, you decide, is really what he says. Now, let's go to verse 29. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. What it's referring to here, it's kind of one of those interesting verses. You're kind of like, oh, what is that all about? Here it is, that if there is the strong man here is Satan. You know a way to take over that kingdom he's trying to build until you bind up the strong man. And really what I think Jesus is saying here is that's what I came to do, is to bind the strong man. And we will defeat him. And when you think, well, when did Jesus do that? Well, I think, first of all, he did that back in the scriptures in Matthew 4 when he's tempted. Remember when Jesus was tempted? He went out into the wilderness and he was tempted by Satan. And really at the end of the day, what Satan was doing is saying, hey, Jesus, what I'd like to do is I'd like you to offer you a bunch of things in exchange for your authority. I'd like to exchange it for your authority. And all these things are kind of attractive. You know, all the kingdoms of the world, I'm going to give them to you. Of course, Jesus says, I already own them, you idiot. You know, but he basically, I'll give them to you. And I'll kind of back off. You just give your authority to me. And Jesus is like, no way. He always used God's word to say, no way. And he really, what he did here is he began to say, your design for this world is coming to an end. Do you understand that? Now, and ultimately, it is the vicarious and substitutionary atonement of Christ that ruins that kingdom, right? Because Jesus gives his life for us. You see, that vicarious or substitutionary atonement for us is either one of two things. It is either the most incredible pronouncement of freedom from the penalty of our guilt and our shame. That's what Jesus offers us in his death, his substitutionary death for you and for me. He offers us freedom from our guilt. Guilt is what we do. And freedom from our shame, that is who we are. That's a key part. Guilt is, comes from your behavior. Shame is when you feel bad about who you are personally. And Jesus sets us free from both of those. That's what he deals with. So it could either be that, or as Christopher Hitchens, the British pundit of Christianity, once said, is that it is a deplorable and immoral excusing of human responsibility. Basically, what are you saying? Any God who would forgive you is immoral. It's deplorable that he would do that. You are responsible for your sin. You need to hold on to that. You need to take it, and you cannot be excused. It's yours to carry. And he found Christianity and Jesus himself to be deplorable by this substitutionary death for us. It's fascinating. But here's what I think it's saying. Let's go to the bottom of this. God provides for the canceling of the debt we owe him. He does. But he does not relieve us of our responsibility to and for one another. That is left to us to do interpersonally. So what Christopher Hitchens likes to say is, by God coming and saying, I forgive you. So we'll just take, for example, here, hey, Jim, I'd like to come and forgive you. But because I forgive you, then you're forgiven and you're not responsible anymore for anything you've ever said or done that hurt Kelly's feelings. It's all set free. And Kelly's going, wait a second. What do you mean set him free? I'd like to talk about it. I'd like him to know how much it hurt, you know? And if I want to forgive him, I can do it myself. Thank you. And that's right. God can forgive you. But the forgiveness that happens between you is your responsibility to take care of. And Hitchens found it deplorable, immoral, that God could forgive, and it meant that he needed to forgive each other, and it was automatic. And I don't think it is automatic. He forgives us. He forgives our guilt and our shame. But then he asks us to, in like kind, do for each other. Right? That's left to us to do. So then let's go to verse 30. Whoever is not with me is against me. Now look at you guys. This is an incredible statement. This isn't mamby-pamby, patsy kind of stuff. So he's saying, you want to identify that I am Satan? That I'm demonic? Really? I'm going to call you out on it, guys. And this is strong stuff. And he's saying, what I'm doing here is by the Spirit of God. And he says, whoever is not with me. He says, you're not neutral, just so you know, guys. You're against me. And whoever does not gather actually scatters. Wow. That's an amazing statement, he says. If you're going to claim that I am not just a liar or a lunatic, you're claiming that I am demonic, then I'm going to call you out. And I want you to know what it really is. That I am going to bind the strong man who plunders your life. And I'm going to do it by who I am and what I've done. Wow. So, what do we do with this? I always like to say, so, therefore, what now? What do we do? Well, here's the great thing, is the scriptures give it to us. We don't even have to make it up, right? We don't have to figure it all out. Look at this in verse 31. It says, therefore. Oh, great. Okay, so he's going to tell us what's the therefore, right? So, therefore, I tell you, now here's the interesting deal, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. So you think, well, what in the world? Why, how's it jump to that? So here's the deal. They're identifying him as Satan, as demonic. They're saying the God of the universe, they're identifying is exactly opposite as the demon of the world. There is a power there and a sinfulness, because what you think comes from your heart. What you say and what you think comes from the human heart. And so he says this, therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. There is a sin that is unpardonable. It will not be excused, will not be forgiven. Now let's finish and we'll come back. It says, and whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. It's eternal. Wow. You guys, that's so uncomfortable for us, isn't it? So uncomfortable. But what he's talking about here is what we call the unpardonable sin. There is a sin that will not be pardoned. And here's what I think the explanation of it is this. It comes out of Zondervan's Bible Backgrounds commentary. I think it was the best I could read this week. That the unpardonable sin occurs when a person consciously and willfully rejects the operation of the Spirit. But here's the key part of it. That rejects the operation of the Spirit, bearing witness to the reality of Christ as Savior, and rejects the convicting power of the Spirit in his or her life, especially in this identification of who Jesus is. Now, you guys, we all have probably places in our lives where we sin. I don't know if you do. I'm just announcing to you, I do. Okay? So I'm not perfect, man. I got my struggles. But the thing that's going to really matter in the long term is, who do I say that this Jesus is? And do I take the work of the Holy Spirit, who is the one who is convicting men and women of their sin, of righteousness, of judgment? He's the one who glorifies the Son. He builds the Son up. He exposes him for who he is. And he does that in our hearts, and he does that. And he works in us. And for the person who says, no, I don't want it ever, I turn it away. And I identify that Christ is not Lord, but he is either a liar, or a lunatic, or demonic, or he's worthless. He's worth ignoring. He's worth just brushing off. No, thank you. It's not just against the Son or against Jesus. It's against the Spirit working in someone's life. Now, you guys, we probably can't judge when a person's in that spot. We don't know for sure, right? I don't know. But God knows. He does. And that's the unpardonable deal. So what do we do with that? So look at this in verse 33. He says, here's what Jesus says. Either make the good tree and its good fruit, or make the tree bad and its bad fruit. For the tree is known by its fruit. He says, he's basically saying, you guys have a choice. What kind of tree do you want to be? Are you going to buy into the bad tree that produces bad fruit, or are you going to be a good tree and produce good fruit? Which, it's your choice. Are you going to listen? Are you going to embrace? Or are you going to reject? Wow. Look at verse. This is what he says now back to the Pharisees. You brood of vipers. You pile of snakes. That's really what he's saying. You got, whoa, it's pretty strong. Because they were leading people astray. They were saying, this person that you just saw heal this man, and you're asking, is it from the Son? Is this in the line of David? Is this from the Son of David? And they go, no, this is demonic. The leading astray of people of who Jesus really is. So look at this, and it says, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That which we say comes from someplace, right? And out of their heart, he was saying, you have announced that I am demonic. That's a really scary place to be. Now, I think he's calling them out here, not because he's going to judge them right there and then. I think he's giving them a chance to respond. Like, oh my gosh, not true. Look at verse 35. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. Why? Because it came from the heart. It came from the core of who they are. And we'll give an account for all of that. And by your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned. These are incredibly strong words that Jesus says. And basically, he is defending himself that he's not demonic. but I am in the line of David. I am Messiah. But he, in no uncertain terms, lays it out. Wow, strong stuff. So let's go back to say, so therefore, what now? What do we do with this? So here's the deal. I just have a couple of questions. For all of us, including me, okay? So the question is, what have you stored up in your heart as to who Jesus is? Because how you answer that, what you decide, totally will matter. It'll unfold in your life. And so the question then, is he Lord? Is he a liar? Is he a lunatic? Is he demonic? What do you choose? And here's the deal. This is a determination that every one of us has to make someday. We all decide that. We all take a position. And it will determine how you live both now and in eternity. The decision you make, what you determine, where you put yourself. Does that mean, well, I've got to become a perfect person? No. But it does mean to say, I'm not going to walk away from his convictions in my life. I'm going to own up. I'm going to face it. And I'm going to say yes to him because he's the one who forgives me. He's the one who takes my guilt. He's the one who takes my shame. And he did it willfully and gladly. He didn't force it upon me. He allowed me to decide. But I hear his calling. I hear his voice. I'm going to respond. Or when we hear that voice, do we just shut it out and say no thanks? I'll live life on my own, thank you. I don't know for sure where Christopher Hitchens ended in life. That's not mine to judge. But clearly along the way, he said numerous, numerous times that God is immoral and deplorable. If there's a God at all, and he'd refuse that there is. It's unfortunate because he was really a bright, bright guy, smart. But how often do I reject that in my life? So I think we find here that he, Jesus, is claiming to be king of the spiritual world, which is the eternal world, right? Someday this body's not going to be here anymore. There is a spirit in the soul of man that is eternity. And where are we going to be? It's a decision we all have to make. Might maybe worth wrestling with this week as you evaluate your life and I evaluate my life. So I wish I had this really fun ending to make you laugh and smile. But the passage doesn't allow me to do that. But to say that he is the payment. He is the vicarious atonement for our sin. And he frees us and makes us totally free. He forgives us. And you can live in that. Wow. All right, so let's pray. Father, thank you that Jesus was not a weak, namby-pamby, pale, palleted-faced preacher from Palestine, but he was strong. And yet he's incredibly compassionate, and he enters in. Father, so often I reject you. I walk away. It's so foolish. But help us to walk towards you, to hear your voice. Father, we would like to be a good tree with good fruit. We recognize that whatever comes out of our mouth comes from the heart. So, Father, the real question or the real issue is that you change our heart. And the only way to change our heart is by your Spirit, who has the ability to transform us on the inside. And so we ask you to do that in each one of us. And we pray this because given to ourselves, we have no power. But if we rely and lean on you, you have the power. You can do what only you can do. And it's to that end that we do pray. Amen. All right. Hey, you guys, we have some time by design. sometimes in life, sometimes people will say, how you doing? And my answer has become more and more, well, you know, there's really good edges of life, and there's really some hard edges of life, and there's a lot of stuff in between. And I think that's our lives, right? So let's just say. But sometimes there is a bomb that goes off in our lives or among someone we know and love. So we have something that we want to talk about in our congregation. So Brian, I'd like to invite you up to share a little bit about a mutual friend in our church. So you're kind of like, okay, what's going on here? Okay, it's not about me. It's not about Brian. And it's about us coming together as a family. So
thanks, Jeff. Yep. Okay, in J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, there is a character called Strider that Bilbo Baggins runs into when he starts his quest and his journey. And Strider is kind of the shadowy character. Strider is not who he seems to be. Strider is my nickname for Keith Rasher. Keith and Terry go to this church. Keith and Terry are one of the five missionaries groups that we support. Keith, although he has a mild presence among us, travels the world consulting, creating, and overseeing missions and strategic initiatives where we're trying to bring the gospel into places where most of us would never dare to go. And he's dedicated his life to that. He's been doing that all his life. He was born on the mission field. Well, he was early little guy on the mission field. And he's been doing that all the way up until now. And this week, in response to some chronic stomach pains, he went into the emergency room for the first time in his life on Tuesday evening. And by midnight that night, he was diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer that had metastasized to his liver. By Friday, they saw the oncologist, who gave them three options, which all had to do with what do you want to do, how much time do you want to have left. And option one was do nothing, and you have about 4 months. Option two was a mild form of chemotherapy, and you have 12 to 14 months. Option three is an aggressive form of chemotherapy, and you have 24 plus months. Keith has chosen the 24 plus months, the aggressive option. So it's hard. It messes with you real bad. But that's the option that he's chosen to take forward now. This is devastating. This is hard to take. But what we'd like to do as a family is to pray for Keith and for Terry. What I'm going to do is, it says in James chapter 5, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray, them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, not exactly sure why that is, but I know out of obedience to the Word of God, we want to do that. And so I'm going to call Keith and Terry up. Now, a lot of their family's here, so I'm going to ask them to come up too. In particular, I just want to, I mean, there's sons and daughters and in-laws and cousins and like a lot of people here. Going to ask them to come up with them. In particular, I just want to point out that his oldest daughter, Karen, and her husband, Peter, and their family drove from Oregon. Just got here last night. So, guys, why don't you come up? I'm going to ask the elders to come up, too. And then Keith is a member of a small group of men that has been meeting for the last 2.5 years, and we have gone deep together. There's 7 of us. I'm going to ask those guys to come up as well, too, and stand with him. And there's going to be a lot of people up here. Keith's going to be the one that D'Lo's going to anoint with oil. Yeah, just anywhere you can find, come on up. Come on. Come on up, guys. And then, elders, why don't you guys come up here next to me? Keith and Terry, come up next to me. Keith comes from a family that is one of those families that has been set apart. It is just has a lineage of missionaries and pastors. It is a remarkable family. And so it's just pretty neat to see you guys. Thank you all for being here. Tilo, where are you at there, Chief? I'll start off. There you go.
How do you do that?
Yeah, I know, right? All right, then, elders, I'm going to have us pray. Let's lay hands on Keith as we do, and I'll just pass the microphone around. So, Father God, we know that you are not from Beelzebub. We know that you are the God of all creation. We know that you are the one who has created us, the one who has numbered the days of our lives. We know that you are the healer. We know that you are the Father and the giver of good gifts. And so we ask in our weakness, we ask, first of all, we'd be remiss if we didn't ask for healing for Keith, because we love him and we want him to be among us longer. But we know your blessing upon his life, and we thank you for that. Days ahead are going to be tough, so we ask for love and peace to surround Keith and his entire family, that they might know your presence deeply in the difficult days ahead.
Oh, Lord, this is an amazing man. And you've done mighty works through him. Continue to work in his life. And thank you for him.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. You're good despite our circumstances, and we thank you and praise you for that. As I thought about the sermon this morning, Keith has called you Lord. Not a liar or a lunatic, he's called you Lord, and he's gone to the ends of the earth. We thank you for his heritage and for his family that has brought him up that way, and that he's been obedient to you throughout. As I got the news this week, Lord, I just thought of Romans 8, and it talks about when we don't know what to pray, that the Spirit intercedes for us. So we just thank you for that, Lord, that we are broken about this. But ultimately, we want your will, and we don't know how to pray for that, Lord. We just want your glory to be magnified, and we just thank you for this life, and we pray for this family that you would bless them, lift them up, give them peace, patience, stamina, all the things they need, Lord. I pray these things in your name.
Father, often when we run on a journey as Keith is about to embark on, we say, why me, Lord? Today we as a church family say, why him, Lord? Lord, we know you have a purpose for all things. Help us to look to see what that purpose might be here. Lord, I pray that we as a church family would come alongside as Keith begins this journey, which will be difficult. I pray that you would give us insight as to how we can best support him and go alongside him on this journey, as well as his family. We thank you for the impact that he's had around the world for your cause, Lord. We pray that you would bless him and bless those that he's blessed through you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name.
Father, as we've already talked, no words can really express the disappointment, the sadness, the disillusionment. But also there are words that are bigger than we can express of your trustworthiness, of your holiness, of your mercy, of your kindness, of your goodness, of your majesty, of your power. And so in the midst of this, in this very mixed world, we entrust this whole process and this whole situation to you. So would you lift them up? Would you be an encouragement? And may we be an encouragement and a comfort in the midst of all this. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, you guys, thank you. So in the next couple of years, plus, we as a church get to walk through this with him and Terry and the whole family. As we transition to, we're going to finish with a song here, but as we transition, I don't know about you, but this digs up all sorts of stuff, doesn't it, in our lives. This immediately, but then I know I even talked to some of you this morning who are going through some really hard stuff, have been through really hard stuff, are continuing to go through some really hard stuff. And I just want you to know, I hope this is a small model for the fact that this is a family. We can do this together. We can do this together. So if you have stuff, it's okay. I got stuff. Right? We can do this together. Alone, isolated, this doesn't work. We can do this together. So